That almost sounds like a psalm, doesn't it? We're in Psalm chapter 50. Seems like just yesterday we started the psalm. How long have we been going in the psalm? Probably about 50 weeks.
Well, 37 we had like 3 weeks.
3 weeks, there you go.
Probably about a year.
Okay. I want to say thank you to everybody that had those little Valentine cards sent to us. Just really kind of you to do that. And to also help the children and to be a part of the missions. It's just it's a great idea, and I'm just really very much thankful for the kindness of the church, as well as the meals that different ones are making for my folks and things that you're doing for them. Just very kind for Connie and I as well. Psalm chapter 50 is written by Asaph, which from our understanding was the lead choir director for David. Not a lot is said about him personally, but what is clear is that he seemed to have a real heart for lifting God up and giving him praise. And so many of the psalms that we see make reference specifically to that. It seems as if in the order of the psalm, and as we go into chapter 50, that because it falls behind chapter 49, it almost seems like he's picking up the theme. And so, obviously, you know, God's word is written in such a way, and the order as well as the chapters, because we know that it's not necessarily chronological as you look through the order of the different psalm, but clearly it is topical and more specifically to the point. And so there's a story that's being told as you go through the psalm. And as we looked specifically at chapter 49 last week, what was clear is that we're being influenced by the things that the world exalts. And the world is not shy about exalting the things that it exalts. Once again, Psalm 115, by the time you get to that particular psalm, talks about the gods and the idols that man has, and then it turns to God's people and it says, so why should the world ask, where's your God? Now, the point of the very beginning of the psalm is, as it starts off, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but as it goes on, it seems to convey that the world is very open and bold about declaring the things that they see is great. And so they are not shy about giving great accolades, patting it on the back, or are giving medals and trophies for it. But we seem to be almost silent about how wonderful and how great and how grand God is in our lives. So it's an interesting comparison and contrast as you see this going on. In chapter 49, the passage begins to reveal to us that man is doing everything humanly possible to guarantee security and safety, success and prosperity in his life, and he'll do anything and everything to do it. He'll jump through the proverbial hoops, he'll beg, steal, and borrow, he'll make deals with the devil, whatever it takes he'll do, because he feels that it's very important to secure his life, to guarantee safety in his life, and to guarantee things like prosperity as well as success. What's interesting in the book, in the chapter 49, is it takes it all the way to man's desire to elongate his life, or even more specifically, to guarantee in some way that at least his progeny, if not himself, would live forever. There is a desire that man has, of course, it's innate. As Ecclesiastes puts it this way, God has placed eternity in the heart of man. There is something inside of everybody's heart that says, this can't be it. There has to be something more. And whether you're a professing believer or an atheist, you still have these visions and dreams. One of the reasons why the atheists gaze into outer space. There's got to be something more out there. And it's this longing and desire that God has placed in our hearts so that we might seek him. However, the arrogance of man seems to seek anything but God. As you come to chapter 49, it's clear that there's a boasting in man's efforts to somehow guarantee these things to himself. And once again, his perception is that he's going to somehow make it happen. This boasting and this bragging, one of the great concerns is that it tends to rub off on everybody, and even the believers, that you hear enough of this and the noise gets loud enough, and before long you begin to believe that maybe there's something to what they're saying. In some way, this is what chapter 49 is talking about, the influence of praise. And in contrast, what the psalmist is wanting to convey is whatever your praise, that is what's going to influence your household. So be careful you praise the right one, because that exaltation and praise is an influence in your home and with people around you, and it will tremendously influence those around you. If you look in chapter 49 and verse 16 in particular, it says this in verse 16, and when it makes reference to the fact, don't you be afraid, or don't be afraid, it's not talking to unbelievers. It's talking to those that say that they follow God. Here again, his point is that their noise and their boasting and their bragging has somehow influenced us to the point of thinking that, well, maybe there's some validity to what they're saying. Maybe we need to maybe work to guarantee our own safety and security. When you think about, in particular, in the Old Testament, you have people like Job, and you have people like Jacob, and you have people like David. And, of course, these are in some ways paragons of faith, but in also some ways they are grand examples of how the influence of the world had come in and caused them to think erroneously. For instance, Job, when he stands before God and all sorts of difficulties come, his fundamental argument is, but I'm pretty good. I don't understand why this is happening to me. I mean, I've just really done good stuff. I mean, if there's anything that I haven't done that's good, let me know. I'll fix it so that I can be healed. And there is this connotation or this mindset, this perception that somehow his good deeds are somehow going to guarantee the safety that he has. So man begins to strive with these things, and you look at Jacob, and of course Jacob's all about hands-on works. You know, if he has to manipulate it, if he has to trick, if he has to deceive, if he has to supplant, he'll do whatever is necessary to get the blessings of God. And it's just, when you think about it, it's the world that is somehow infiltrated in our minds and our thoughts, and the kind of a syncretism kind of blended in with our thought, and we go, okay, we're like partial faith and partial we're going to make it happen. And so you have the failings of people like Jacob or David, where he continually goes before Saul and he goes, why can't I please you? I'm doing everything I can. I'm killing a lot of people for you. Why aren't you happy with that, you know? And so you go all the way through, even when you consider Solomon. And in fact, Ecclesiastes is really all about his great trek and his search for some sort of satisfaction. But he ultimately ends up with the conclusion, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. I mean, nothing seems to be working. And clearly in chapter 2, in which he conveys all of the pleasures that he has, he says, I just can't seem to get any satisfaction, which pop artists made a song over. So the point of the whole thing is that man begins to strive because he sees the world, and the world influences because of the way that they praise and give great glory to those things. In fact, you even see it all the way in the New Testament with Martha. You have Mary and Martha, right? And of course, Martha's she can't understand why her labors isn't, you know, in somehow wowing God, and thinking that it's the labor of man that is producing the favor of God. And it certainly is not. So now when you look at the Old Testament, you see the wicked in particular, and you see them shining brightly, whether it's Ahaz, who in Isaiah chapter 7, you know, God says, you know, ask whatever you will, as high as the heavens, deep as Sheol, and I'll give it to you. Ahaz goes, I'm not going to turn to you. I can handle this myself. I'm going to go to the enemy. And literally, turns away from God, the one who can save him, and declares, I can handle this. I'll do it myself. And it's man trying. It's almost like he'll do anything but be righteous. He'll do anything but follow God. He'll do anything but obey God. I mean, the simplicity of our message is, you know, believe. Now, how complicated is that really? Believe. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. How complicated is that? And yet, it seems like we'll do almost anything and everything other than that. And really, fundamentally, that's the picture of the Pharisees by the time you come to the New Testament. I mean, they're declaring their own righteousness. They're declaring their own way of doing things. They even write their own laws to somehow bolster them and make them look superior to everybody else. So the influence is very clear. So by the time you come into chapter 49, verse 16, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich. His point is that there is a time of a facsimile of success that seems to be conveyed when somebody is pursuing something, and if in fact your perception of success is maybe having a lot of stuff or buying a lot of stuff or going a lot of places or doing a lot of things, if that's your idea of success, then maybe you're going to stand back and you're going to go, well, maybe he's doing the right thing. But the passage goes, do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, or actually probably successful, when the glory of his house is increased. When he dies, he will not carry anything away. His glory will not descend, not ascend, descend after him. Though while he lives, he what? Yeah, he congratulates himself. He pats himself on the back. And though men praise you when you do well for yourself, see, the thought is if I get enough accolades, if I get enough trophies, if I get enough recognition by the world, because the world is very bombastic about their exaltation. You know, they're going to, this is a great person. This is a hero. This is a wonderful person. And before long, you're going, okay, maybe that's true. And it somehow infiltrates your thoughts as well. This is the purpose of chapter 50. It takes us beyond the realm of the world and the cacophony of, you know, man proclaiming just how great he is and the great things that he can do, and how that literally influences us so terribly. And one of the reasons why we, you know, try to do the same things that they do in order to get what oftentimes is perceived to be even a spiritual thing. We've talked about this before. I don't want to get too much on a soapbox, but you don't need money to be a missionary. You can be a missionary without money. Did you know that? You can actually share the gospel. It doesn't cost anything. Person right next to you, you can share the gospel. And I can tell you this, if God sees your heart and God knows what your desire is, he'll take care of you. That's Matthew chapter 6, right? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be taken care of. But, you know, all these notes, what is that? That's human thinking that is infiltrated into our thinking. And this crazy amalgamation is coming out really distorted. So this is why chapter 50 is in Psalm, is to let us know what you and I need to do to get right in our thinking. That thinking is so skewed, it's so mixed up, it's so twisted, it's so convoluted that, it's just literally upside down. The passage starts off with the mighty power of God, and that God is speaking more than that. He is displaying his glory and his plan. God has a plan. Remember the four spiritual laws a number of years ago that we give out as a track. And the first law was, God loves you and has a plan for your life. And that first law, that's a great law. So the point, obviously, is that God is orchestrating. I mean, the same picture you see in Psalm chapter 19, where the heavens are declaring the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork, and the sun begins to rise like a groom coming. God is telling the story in creation, and he is really repeating that theme at the beginning of this particular chapter. The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken. He is, best way I can describe spoken is, he is displaying his intent. He is conveying his intent. So listen, because God is going to, people go, I wonder what God is trying to do. God goes, I'm screaming at you. You know, it's so obvious. And summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. From the east to the west is actually probably the way that it's translated directly. The fact is that God has an appointment for every single day of our lives. That these are not just mishaps, these are not just accidents. God is orchestrating something marvelous and something great. And there is a purpose in everything he's done in all of creation, every single day of your life. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. Now that one verse literally gives us a mouthful because it's displaying the fact that God says, "If I've made it to where you don't have to be confused. I've shown you the source of the glory. It's in Zion." Now, you know, God could have been confusing in explaining. He could have in some way been stealth and hidden the wonderful plan that he has. As Isaiah says, I did not speak to you in some secret place trying to hide what my desire was. All along, we know that it's in Zion. Now, Zion is not only a picture of that wonderful promised land, and more specifically, that region in which Jerusalem abides and the wonderful hills that surround that. But more specifically, what God is doing is going to be focused from there. In other words, if you don't want to be confused about how God is working, then look at what he's saying in Jerusalem. And from the very beginning of time, God has ordained this particular place to send his message of glory. The picture is, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty has a connotation of a crowned beauty. And so something not only noble, but something great is happening there. We know that it is in this region in particular in which Abraham was called to take his only son and lay him on the altar. It will be on that Mount Moriah where God will tell him, I'll provide a sacrifice for you. It will be on that Mount Moriah that Jesus Christ will die on the cross and will provide the sacrifice for mankind. It'll be on this place that we will see the light of God in the most glorious way ever. Jesus will say in John chapter 17, it's now time for me to go to the cross. And wow, are they going to see your glory. And the picture of this is just grand when you think about it. There's a passage in, what is it, Amos chapter 8, verse 9. Let me just, I won't spend too much time on this. But Amos, let's turn there with me. Back up to verse 4, hear this, you who trample the needy, to do away with the humble of the land. Verse 7, the Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, indeed I will never forget any of their deeds. You're going to pay for that. You're going to pay for your sins. Now, he then paints this interesting picture of how this is going to come about. And a prophecy of sorts is given to us in verse 9. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I shall make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Now that is actually recorded in Luke chapter 23, verse 44, in which at noon the sun stopped shining all the way through 3 o'clock when Christ was being crucified. The picture of that to me is that God was deadening the sun so that you might see the true light. All the other light dims in the light of his glory and grace. And on that particular day, it was as if the sun ceased to glow. And of course, Revelation, you're going to see that ultimately being fulfilled, in which he says, the day is coming, you'll need no sun, because the light will be, Christ will be the light in the city. So it's a great picture, but the point is, look at Zion, you'll see the light. See? And the glory of God. God is doing something. He has been promising us hope and life and light every single day. Lamentations, great is his faithfulness, new every morning. And we see the kindness of God. Every day he's been telling you that the groom is coming. And look to Zion for the way that's going to be fulfilled. And you look to Zion, you go, okay, this was the place where, okay, the sacrifice was supposed to be made. This was the place in which God spared the life of Abraham's son. This is the place in which God was going to provide the sacrifice. This is the place where the Lamb of God will be slain. And this is the place where the light of God will shine brighter than any other place, because you'll see the love of God on that cross. Look to Zion. He's doing a work. So it's a great picture. Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. May our God come and not keep silent. Fire devours before him. The picture, obviously, if you understand at all what he's painting here, is the picture of the sun. And, you know, I think sometimes the thought is, well, way back then, they didn't know really that the sun had fire or whatever. They did know. Yeah, they knew. And it's an interesting picture, because you see this consuming fire that provides life and light and glory. It's a great picture. Fire devours before him. It's very tempestuous around him. It's kind of a picture of, scientists actually say there are great storms on the sun surface. Of course, that's the picture of this tempestuous. He summons the heavens above, the earth to judge his people. More specifically, the earth to contend with or convey something to his people. The judgment is going to be that within the passage. Gather my godly ones to me. Now, the first part of this is going to be, he's going to be talking about the godly. He's going to do a contrast of the wicked as you go a little bit further. But right now, he's going to be talking to the godly. Why? Because the godly have somehow been infiltrated by the wicked, by their way of thinking. They've begun to start thinking like the wicked. So the wicked have a plan, and their plan is my way, and this is I'm going to do it, and I'm going to get it done. I'm the one. I'm the source. So bring the godly ones to me. I'm doing something. They need to know it. And it's the goodness of the Lord that reveals to us exactly what he's doing. You know, once again, the world writes volumes of things. I wonder what's happening. I wonder what's going to happen. I wonder what. We know what's happening. We know exactly what God is doing. Gather my godly ones, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. Now, his point is that his people, the nation, when they were first called, came to him and made a commitment. There's a commitment made. I'll give you an example of a text. If you look at me in Exodus 24. Well, keep your finger there in 24. Go to 20. If you ever, you know, sometimes you wonder, I know the Ten Commandments are somewhere. Okay, that's Exodus 20. Probably the clearest delineation of it. But if you look in Exodus chapter 20, it starts off, then God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself an idol, any likeness which is in heaven above, the earth beneath, or in the water, or under this earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God. I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and on the children of the third and fourth generation, those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands who love me, who keep my commandment. And you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath, which, of course, obviously, as we've talked about it many times, is that wonderful sign of salvation in which you enter into a perpetual rest, as Hebrews chapter 4 conveys. 6 days the Lord made heavens and the earth and the sea, all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day. And then he goes on, honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or male servant, female servant, or his ox or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now you come to Exodus chapter 24, and it says in verse 3, then Moses came, recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars, 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent the young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood, put it in the basins, the other half of the blood, and sprinkled it on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. How long did that last? Not too long. You see kind of the same thing taking place in 2 Chronicles, in which Solomon gathers the people together. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Of course, Solomon builds this lofty, great temple. I love verse 2 of chapter 6. I have built thee a lofty house. I'm sorry, it just cracks me up. And a place for thy dwelling. Yeah, a speck of dirt on the ground is all you did. But anyway, the lofty house. And so he now comes before the Lord. He kneels before the Lord. It's a very grand and wonderful service. He kneels in verse 13, at the end of verse 13. He kneels in the presence of the assembly of Israel. You imagine Solomon the Great kneeling before the people. I mean, this is ominous. This is pretty intense. His statement is in verse 14, O God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven or on earth. And he admits in verse 18, will God indeed dwell with mankind on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of thy servant, to his supplication. And, you know, if I pray, at least look this way. So he begins to call upon the heavens. And he says, if heaven seems to shut off and things start going bad, then I'm going to call on your name and hopefully you're going to answer. And then he follows, if you look in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 4, the king and all his people offered sacrifice before the Lord, and King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen. Wow. And 120,000 sheep. That's a lot of blood. I'd be worn out just slitting the throats. You know, I mean, it's an amazing. I mean, what he's doing is he's sealing the commitment with the sacrifices. And the perception, of course, obviously, is more sacrifices, greater commitment. So you see God in chapter 50 in verse 5, he says, okay, we need to have a conference. You know how you make a promise and then you kind of seal it with all those sacrifices? Okay. You have to understand that I'm the one that you have to impress, and when I judge, I see everything. Well, that's the way he ends in verse 6. The heavens declares righteousness, for God himself is the one who discriminates, who decides, who gives the standards. I'm the one. So I know you may have come up with a solution. You know, you make a commitment, hundreds of thousands of animals destroyed, and somehow that's going to get really God's attention. He goes, okay, so this is the way it is. Verse 7, hear, O my people, I will speak to you. O Israel, I will testify to you or against you. I'm gonna reveal to you something that will give you testimony of where you're off, so to speak. I am God, your God. Verse 8, I do not reprove. Put this phrase under reproof. I do not declare you as right, would be the best way to put that. I will not declare you as being right for your sacrifices. See, man comes up with that conclusion. How does he come up with the conclusion? Well, you go into chapter 49, you know, man does great things. He even promises his, you know, progeny, I'm going to help you live forever. God goes, okay, you don't want to make that promise. You're not going to fulfill that one. I mean, man gets so full of himself, he thinks he can do anything. And so the perception is, I'm going to really impress God. And how are you going to do that? I'm going to offer a lot of sacrifices. That's what I'm going to do. Okay, so you do know, here's God with his people. So you do know, I'm not impressed with sacrifices. Now, how can you explain this in a grander way? This is what I love about this chapter. God's going to do it. Here it goes. I don't approve of you. I don't declare you right for your sacrifices. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. It doesn't matter if perpetually you present a sacrifice every single day forever. This is point. I shall take no young bull out of your house. That really conveys strength, and you're giving your strength to the Lord. Nor male goats. They were kind of a symbol of leadership. Out of your foes. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know everything that flies, is actually the phrase there, not every bird. I know everything that flies of the mountains, could mean insects as well, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. Now, the bizarre thing, of course, is that the perception is that man is going to be giving God something that God already possesses. I'm giving something to you, God. He goes, I already own that. What do you think? I'm going to kill more for you. But okay, stop. I own those. Those are mine. You're killing my stock off. If I were hungry, I would not tell you. The world is mine and all that it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls? Do I need fleshly sustenance to keep me alive? Do I drink blood in order to, well, we know according to Leviticus that the blood, the symbol of the blood is life. And so do I need life injected in me? And of course, in the physical realm, obviously not. Offer to God, verse 14, is the key phrase in the whole psalm. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Acknowledge that everything is mine. Acknowledge that everything comes from me. Acknowledge that I'm the source that will save you, that will rescue you. See, chapter 49, the world has gotten to us. It even got to Martha. The world is getting to even people like Job. Somehow I'm going to fix it. And God says, would you stop? When you go to Romans chapter 1, he says, the wrath of God is revealed to God's all ungodliness, because that which is known about God was not only evident within them, but he goes on, he says, but even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks. They wouldn't acknowledge him. They're still trying to give something to God. Just stop. God doesn't need you to give him back his stuff. It's already owned by him. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Confess him. Give praise to him. You know how you go back into chapter 49, verse 18, you know what man does? He congratulates himself. You know what you should be doing? Giving praise to him. That's the difference. And watch verse 14. And pay your vows to the Most High. Now, in every single case when vows are mentioned in this particular kind of context with this word, it makes reference to something that is willingly given to God. It is something that you have said because you were conveying how much you love somebody. It's like, you know, I'll always be there for you, or because you love somebody. It's a promise that you make, but it's a free will. It's with liberality. It's never made under duress. Then it's not a vow, but it's a commitment that's made because you want to. And God says, you know all that stuff that you said? Like you said you love me? I mean, you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Remember the people said, okay, everything we're going to do, okay. So Deuteronomy chapter 6, look there with me. Deuteronomy chapter 6, if you drop on down, it says, this is the commandment of the and the statutes of the judgments of the Lord. See that? I want you to teach everybody. I want you to teach your son, verse 2. Your grandson might fear the Lord. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Now just stop right there. I promise I'll do that. God says, just do that. You said you love me. Why wouldn't you follow through on it? What else can I do for God? What else can I do? Can I do something great? God goes, did you tell me you love me today? Did you do what you did today because you love me? Was everything motivated out of a heart of love? No, you didn't keep your promise. You said, God is great, God is good, but you didn't keep your promise. You see, really, what God is looking for is that genuine heart that is going to say what you mean and mean what you say. Call upon me in the day of trouble. Oh, I put all of my trust in the Lord. God, I trust in you. In God we trust. So the last time you had a problem, who did you call first? You lied. You didn't call him. You didn't trust him. You said you did. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I'll rescue you. And in this, you will honor me. Right? Now watch the contrast in the next paragraph. But to the wicked, God says. And once again, to clarify wicked. Wicked are those that are hostile towards God. Not necessarily those that are perceived by the world as being more wicked than others. They just don't like him. They don't want to do what he says. They don't want to do things his way. They have their own agenda. When it comes to, you know, trying to figure out what to do, they're not going to ask him. They'll talk about it. They'll do a lot of grandstanding. In fact, in many respects, they'll try to look like they fit in with the whole righteous thing. But, well, I mean, what does God say? Those who feign worship hate me. You know, if you're just going to fake it, then you really don't love me. So to the wicked, God says, what right do you have to tell of my statutes? The word that he uses in the text is dealing with claiming portions that God has. You read a passage of scriptures, it's like God has given you a portion. God has given you something, and so many times people, you know, kind of name it, claim it, because they know something about scripture. They'll maybe say, okay, I'm going to claim that portion. He goes, what right do you have to claim it? You don't love me. See, that goes back to, I mean, it keeps going back to Matthew, where Jesus says, okay, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we, you know, cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all this work in your name? He says, I never knew you. You never knew me, really. But the passage reads, what right do you have to tell of my statutes, to take my promises, covenant would be kind of, to take my promises in your mouth? I'm claiming the promises of God. You don't even love God. You don't even love God. A number of years ago, I was at a funeral. I was watching you ever watch people at a funeral? It's an interesting study to me. You can almost always tell if somebody really loved the person that died. Anyway, I was watching the spouse, and the spouse was standing over the coffin. It was an open casket thing. And they were talking about themselves. And they were saying things like, well, that person wasn't very easy to live with, you know, had to do all this. And I'm going, how bizarre that is. How detached that is. In certain settings, this person would boast of how close the relationship was, but you keep watching them, and it's all about them, and it's all about how wonderful they are, and how they didn't even act like they missed that person going. I said to myself, that person never loved that person. Never did. God sees the same thing, and what God calls that person is wicked. Because he likes to take the promises. He likes to take the inheritance. He likes to claim the things of God when it fits him. But he doesn't love God. He says in verse 17, you hate correction, you hate discipline, you hate instruction. When I tell you not to do something, you get mad at me. You cast my words behind you. You treat my words as insignificant. Have you been in scripture lately? No, I haven't had time. You want the promises of God? Oh yeah, I'll take those. I'll take four of them. You see a thief, you're pleased with him. You associate with adulterers, the unfaithful. Now, he is talking about, obviously, immoral people, but not just immoral people in their relationships with one another, but the immorality of infidelity towards God. He says, the people that you like to hang around don't love me. And yet you still hang around them. Why do you do that? You let your mouth loose with evil. You say whatever comes to your mind. It doesn't matter how it hurts somebody. Your tongue frames deceit. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? Frames deceit. You do it so well that you make lies look good. You ever know anybody like that? Yeah, I mean, it literally has the connotation of flattery in there. You sit and speak against, well, your people would probably be more specific with the phrase. You slander your own mother's son, an act of disrespect not only to, you know, your brother, but an act of disrespect to your parents. It is an act, more specifically, of purposely trying to hurt somebody. Kind of reminds you of Psalm chapter 1, doesn't it? Or it makes mention of that in particular. And it's one of the great warnings of James chapter 4. You know, quit speaking against each other. Chapter 5 as well, in verse 9. These things you have done, and because I was not active in what you were doing, I didn't come immediately and discipline you. You thought, it must be the way God thinks too. It must have the stamp of approval of God. I love the phrase, and I kept silent, because that phrase actually has a kind of pregnancy in it of soon I will be planning an action against you. So though he's silent planning an action against you. These things I have done, I kept silent. You thought I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. I will literally judge and show you where you've been off. And I'll put it right in front of your face so you can't miss this one. Now consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver you. That seems pretty drastic, doesn't it? Lest I tear you in pieces. Why would he use that phrase? The reason he would use that phrase is he's making reference specifically to, and if you go back to chapter 49, where it says, if you and I, in our arrogance, are boasting in our own ways, and we're not really trusting in God, the phrase in chapter 49 is, you are like a beast that perishes, right? So the picture is you'll be beast food. In other words, beast, the only purpose for a beast is to be food for another beast. They get torn apart by other beasts. It's an interesting picture in Galatians where it talks about, okay, I'm going to give you freedom. Freedom is there in Christ. But don't use your freedom to destroy one another, because you could devour each other in this. And it's a picture of tearing one another apart. And obviously the picture in this particular text is that the wicked are boasting themselves. You've become like a beast, and it's man-eat-man. It's a man-eat-man world. We even use that phrase, don't we? He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving, though, verse 23, honors me. Second time he said it. What is God wanting you to do? Acknowledge that he's God and give thanks to him. I mean, there are two fundamental things that he's asking you to do within this text. One, be thankful. And two, be true. Keep your vows, right? Be true. He who offers a thanksgiving, a sacrifice of thanksgiving, honors me. And to him who orders his way right. That's being true. Be true to the things that you've said. We talk about the vows that we make in our marriage, right? Sickness and health, better. So what are you saying? I mean, are you being true every day to those things? Oh, let me buy you something. If people were really transparently honest with each other, what would you say? I don't want you to buy me something. I want you to love me. I want you to do what you said you were going to do the rest of your life with me. That's what I want you to do. And God is saying the same thing. See, why? Because God has placed in our heart that sense of, well, you know what's right. He who offers sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the Yashah, the salvation of the Lord. I'll give you prosperity. I'll take care of you. I'll give you security. In this particular psalm, he's literally telling us why these things are eluding us. And I personally believe that chapter 49 is that platform in which he begins to say, and you've been listening to the world. You've allowed the world to come in and do all their bragging and all their boasting. Look, they're just like a beast that perishes. I don't know why you're listening to them. But somehow you have in your head this whole idea of performance. I don't know how many times I say this to people outside the church. I'm going, what are you trying to do? Who are you trying to, I mean, is your heart right with God? I mean, what is it that God really wants out of you? What's his desire? Hosea chapter 6, if you look with me. Just show you a couple of passages that just reiterate this fundamental principle. Hosea chapter 6. I like how it starts off in verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day. Isn't that a great text? He starts off in verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? And what shall I do with you, O Judah? Your loyalty is like a morning cloud, like the dew which goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces, the prophets, and I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And the judgments on you are like light that goes forth. What does God really delight in, according to verse 6?
Loyalty.
I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Where did you get this idea that you have to put thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands? I never told you to do that. I gave you the symbol of sacrifice so that you might understand the gravity of sin. But it's not you in some way by virtue of the multitude of sacrifices that is somehow getting me to love you more. It's not your performance. Those are my cattle. You're not giving me anything. Amos chapter 5 kind of gives another example. The simplicity of Amos, if you've ever read through the book, is just great. The simplicity of Amos. But if you look specifically in verse 14, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Is that an uncomplicated phrase or not? Verse 21, I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like ever-flowing springs. Do what you said you were going to do. We like the pomp and the circumstance, but somehow we don't want to do what he tells us to do. Micah chapter 6, give you another example. I don't know if you're hearing some kind of theme or not. Micah chapter 6, verse 6. With what shall I come to the Lord? Bow myself before God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. Isaiah chapter 1 closes this one. as God is talking to his people, he actually calls them rulers of Sodom. It's pretty interesting. Verse 10. Isaiah 1:10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear to instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough of the burnt offerings of rams, fat of the fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come and appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I can't endure it. The iniquity, the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So you shall spread out your hands in prayer. I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers. Yeah, I have a really bad, my life is bad. My prayers aren't really good. I'll just multiply them, and somehow that's going to be better. Even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourself clean, remove the evil deeds of your sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Oh, your sins are as scarlet, they can be white as snow, that they are red like crimson, they can be wood like wool. If you can sin and obey, then I'll give you everything. But if you refuse and rebel, man wants to do everything but right. And more specifically, what is it that God requires of every one of us? Well, Jesus is about as clear as you can get. This is what God wants you to do. Believe. And once you put all your trust in him and you do it, you'll always do everything you do for him from the heart because you trust him. You trust him. Once you trust him, and God isn't looking for you to do some fantastic, marvelous thing in the eyes of man. He's just wanting you to trust in him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. I mean, the clarity of this particular psalm takes us out of the realm of, you know, I got to make it happen, and into the realm of he's already made it happen. Remember the pictures at Zion. What should you be giving thanks for? The sacrifice of his son. He's already made it happen. He just wants you to be thankful. And because of the mercies of the Lord, as Romans 12 says, we present our bodies a living sacrifice. It's because of the mercies of the Lord that we do that. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word once again that reminds us of your kindness towards God, towards us. We open up your word and we begin to read the wonderful words of your plan, your intent. As we look at the rising of the sun and we see it shining upon Zion, we realize that the glory of the Son of the sky cannot begin to compare with the glory of the cross. And so the sun turns dark in the light of your glory and grace. And as we look upon you on that wonderful day, we realize it's not our righteousness, it's not our great works, it's you. Thank you. Thank you for loving us, for dying for our sins, for giving us life and breath and everything that we have. Everything that I do, God, I want to do because I love you. And that promise I want to keep. Change our hearts. May your spirit of faithfulness move within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.